In the 6th century B.C., Ezekiel 38 and 39 described a nation of Jews someday returning to Palestine in unrepentance. Today, such a return has happened, and these chapters are held up by Zionist evangelicals as proving that Jewish disobedience no longer forbids such national occupation of the Promised Land. They are proof, evangelicals contend, that God foretold and for more than a century has approved of the occupation of His holy land by a nation of Christ-rejecting Jews. Yet these chapters reveal nothing of the kind. Yes, they portray God's temporary allowance of Jewish occupation of Palestine. But Ezekiel 38 and 39 also reveal that God is furiously angry with the state of Israel and will bring the Antichrist, Gog, to destroy two-thirds of Israel's inhabitants. Antichrist will plunge the remainder into 3.5 years of great tribulation among the nations. These chapters also reveal an ominous reality. Israel will first subdue the entire world and dwell safely with no one able to come against her. That is, except finally her treacherous lover and false Messiah, the beast. He will bring to an end both Jewish world control and the biblically unlawful Zionist experiment in Palestine. Let's turn then to earth-shaking Ezekiel 38 and 39. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Mesech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Mesech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws. And I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmath of the north quarters, and all his band, and many people with thee. Now, I'll just stop right there. Last time we read part of Ezekiel 37, which describes the Valley of the Dry Bones, the raising of the very dry bones of Jews, of the Jewish remnant, out of seeming hopelessness. God asks Ezekiel, he says, Son of man, can these very dry bones of Jews who've been born and bred in Judaism all of their lives, and they are now dispersed by the Antichrist and decimated and on the verge of extinction, he says, can these bones live? The prophet replies, Lord, do you know what you're doing? And then God raises, there is a great rattling of the bones, and the bones come together, and in short, the Jewish remnant is resuscitated. When Jesus comes, the Spirit of God comes into them, and sinews and muscles and skin, flesh, and finally the Holy Spirit comes into them, and they become a mighty army of truth, which are priests of God during the millennium and are protagonists of His new world order of truth and light. Now, most evangelicals believe that chapter 37 runs right into 38, and what is happening, they believe, is that 37 describes not the eventual conversion of the remnant so much as the national restoration of Israel in the beginning, at the beginning of the 20th century, and finally with the statehood of Israel in 1948. All the dry bones came together, they believe, in 1948 and made a great modern nation with the blessing of Almighty God. The bones lived. Well, the bones haven't lived at all, and the Valley of the Dry Bones chapter, even though it precedes chapter 38 that we're reading right now, actually occurs after chapter 38 and 39. I hope we understand that. Ezekiel, for the most part, is not sequential following one chapter after another in time. It's very much kaleidoscopic. Flashes and insights and revelations, a composite is put together, and this is true of most prophetic writings. God is free to leap drastically thousands of years apart in time as he presents a kaleidoscopic image. And that's exactly what's going on here. And the fact of that is proven because chapter 37 was a very distinctive vision from God. And what does it say in chapter 8? The word of the Lord came to him again. Chapter 38 is an entirely new vision, undoubtedly in a different time. And so what we're describing here is the phenomena of Israel coming back as an unrepentant nation, dwelling in contradiction, in defiance of God's eternal decree that the Jews as a people cannot occupy Palestine as long as they are disobedient, and specifically as long as they are rejecting Jesus Christ. And so the prophet is told to set his face against Gog, this mysterious leader of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Mesech and Tubal. This is all in the far north country. This is Russia. He's saying that a sinister person called Gog will come against Israel. And in verse 4, God says, you may think you're going to come against Israel and occupy the land and dwell here and establish your kingdom, but I will turn thee back. Now, this brings up another misconception among evangelicals. They say Ezekiel 38 promises that the Antichrist will try to come against Israel, but God will turn him back. He won't be able to get into the land, very far at least, and certainly he will not be able to overthrow the Jewish people because they are protected by God, and they'll find sanctuary, the remnant will be saved, and everything will be fine. They will certainly not be dispersed into the nations and so on. So they take a verse like verse 4, as I will turn thee back, as they select that as proving and indicating that even though Israel might be attacked by Russia or Iran or these Arab nations, which are listed here, nevertheless, God is for Israel and God will fight for Israel as he did in 1948, and Israel will prevail. By the way, this great army that comes against Israel, this is Israel of the future, Persia, let's just notice how many Arab countries there are here. Persia, Ethiopia, verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya. And then Gomer is up toward Germany, Ashkenaz, which is Germany. So what we have here is the great beast of Revelation. The harlot has been astride his back, and he comes with his seven heads and ten horns, and they gore the harlot Israel, but he's bringing with him Germany, And then Togarma is Armenia. This would be in eastern Turkey, partly Muslim, largely Muslim, but also Christian. And all of the north quarters, and so it says, be thou, in verse 7, be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days, he's talking to Gog. Ezekiel is prophetically speaking to God, and he says, after many days, Gog, thou shalt be visited in the latter years. Thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people. You'll come against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Israel is a land of strife. It's a land of the sword. Its very existence is the result of terroristic forcing of 800,000 Palestinians through blood and violence out of the land of their sojourning and in their occupation, and continues to be a center of strife in the world, military and violence and terrorism. But he's saying here that in the latter years, peace is going to come to Israel. It will be brought back from the sword, and it is a country, obviously, that is gathered out of many people. And the Antichrist, Gog, is going to come against the mountains of Israel, both physically and figuratively. The mountains of Israel could also stand for the leadership and civilization of Israel. It says at the end of verse 8, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Now, that verse could not be more uncharacteristic of Israel today. Israel does not dwell safely, and yet a time is coming, these scriptures are telling us, that Israel shall dwell safely and be brought back from all vestiges of blood and of the sword. So he says, Gog, you shall ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Remember Jesus' words? He says, when am I going to come to earth? He says, don't take any stock of earthquakes or pestilences or famines or anything like that. He says, all those things have to come to pass. But when you see armies gather like a storm, gather around Jerusalem, then you better head for the hills. You better head for the mountains and get out. And don't even look back. Flee. Because terrible wrath is coming upon the Jewish people. And so Jesus is concurring what is saying here, that the end times will be brought to almost to their consummation by this great international army. One of the probably the biggest army that has ever been assembled shall gather to overthrow the harlot Israel as she is enjoying her ease. And she says, I sit a queen and shall not see sorrow. I shall not be a widow. But in a moment, she is thrown off the back of the beast and is destroyed. And all of these, the members of the nations, compose the horns and the heads of this great army that come to ravish and destroy the whore. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. Now, the Antichrist is the future counterfeit husband for Israel. Every Orthodox Jew in the world eagerly anticipates the coming of the Messiah, which is actually will turn out to be the Antichrist. And the Jewish people killed their true husband, and as a harlot, the peripatetic Israel has been wandering the nations for 2,000 years looking for a substitute husband who will take away her reproach of being a whore and an unmarried woman. And so this Antichrist figure has been married to the Jews. He controls the world with her. He is the wicked, profane prince of Israel. He's undoubtedly a Jew, probably an Ashkenazi Jew from Russia, a Russian Jew. But he has been married. He has been in a peace covenant and a solemn agreement with the rabbis and the top elders of Zion that he is their final Messiah. And yet it says here that something's going on in his brain and Israel doesn't know about it. The husband is about to kill the wife, and the wife doesn't have any idea what's going on. It says, at the same time shall things come into thy mind, Gog, about how you can have it all. You destroy these arrogant Jews and their capital city. And you're thinking in evil thoughts here. So these thoughts come from the Lord. Treacherous thoughts. Gog is also called the Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. And he says to the Assyrian, he says, "Ho, Assyrian, the rod of my anger, I will send you against a hypocritical people. And you will be my rod in my hand of wrath, and I'm going to use you to furiously beat the Jews. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages." Now, good grief, today Israel is defined as the nation which has astonished all the nations by building this monolithic concrete wall right down through the middle of Israel in order to wall off Israel. But this is telling us Israel someday will break down that wall and it will be a nation of unwalled villages. Now, what is the dynamic when a nation or a people needs no defenses? The walls here are a symbol of defenses, the symbol of military defenses. What's going on when a nation no longer needs conventional military defenses, needs walls? Its villages need no protection. It means that that nation is in such absolute control and supremacy over any possible opposition that military defenses have become obsolete. Now, I can't think of hardly a nation in the history of the world that has come to a place where they don't need national defenses. But Israel will someday. And I've written some articles at truthtellers.org about this idea of a nuclear shield. Here's a nation which already Israel has possibly as many as 400 nuclear weapons. Tiny Israel is the number 3 nuclear superpower in the world. And the evidence from this verse is that perhaps their nuclear shield and their ability to completely cow and threaten any other country in the world with destruction. Maybe it's not nuclear destruction. Maybe they have other powers of coercing and suborning the nations. But when in the dynamics of human competition and war making, one nation no longer needs weapons, it's just saying as clearly as can be said that they are in absolute supremacy. But the Antichrist, Israel's perfidious husband, is getting some ideas about how he can have everything. He says, "I'll go up I'll go up. I'll get together all of these nations that I have ruled with the harlot Israel, and I'll make them a good deal. I'll say, hey, you come with me and we'll divide the spoils. We'll have freedom at last too. No longer will we have Israel and her spies and her computer mastery over our lives and all of the terrible oppressions that Israel has imposed upon you people. You come with me by the millions. Send your youth and send your everything you have with me. We'll surround Jerusalem and I'll give you one big wedge out of this pie of gold and bounty that will be gotten by this military action. So he says, I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. To take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations and have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. Do you know that planners in Israel today are thinking very seriously of extending Jerusalem all the way clear down into southern Israel, clear down to Gaza practically, into one huge megapolis. And Scripture describes the great harlot as ruling over a commercial world empire. They're wanting to make Jerusalem into a huge megapolis in the Middle East, and this is exactly how Revelation describes her, is that great city Israel which ruleth over the kings of the earth. And so more Arabs are coming forward here in 13. Sheba, which is Arabia, and Dedan, which is Arabia, more. Now, are you getting the idea here that the Arabs are all getting on board this military expedition? Here they have been gnashing their teeth for nearly a century, more than a century, how to take care of the so-called Jewish problem, as Israel is devouring their land and virtually driving them from their ancestral properties. And so all of the rage, all of the homicidal, terroristic rage and bitterness and resentment of the Arab world will come with Gog in this major military offensive against Israel. And the merchants of Tarshish, it's clear over by Spain, with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey? Hey, we hear what's happening. This is big news. Count us in. To carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil. My, no country on the face of the earth will be as rich as Israel. It'll have the resources of all the Jewish financial empires, the Warburgs, the Rothschilds, and so on. And so in verse 14, God says to Ezekiel, Son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, hey Gog, thus saith the Lord, in that day when my people of Israel dwell in safety, shall thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty country, a mighty army. And before I go on with that, let me just go back to this pointed description of the Jews, even in their absolute apostasy, as my people Israel. God knows the deviltry, the absolute evil and deviltry and corruption of Israel toward the nations and how they have caused the nations to fall, as Ezekiel says. They have used every possible deceit and bloody revolution to bring about the collapse of Christianity and civilization, and yet God is still calling them his people. Why is he calling them his people when in Revelation it says describes those who say they are Jews but are not Jews, but are the synagogue of Satan. And Paul describes the broken apostate branches as not God's people, but cast away and burned. It's because at this particular juncture in history, we are only 3.5 years from the prophesied remnant being converted to Jesus Christ. And 1/3 of the Jews have been elected to salvation at this point. And so when God is looking down upon the Jewish people and Israel, even in her dictatorial preeminence over the nations, he says, my people are there. Some are rabbis, some are university professors, some are common people, some are, they're all over, but woven throughout the Jewish people, all of whom are enjoying the good life under Babylon the Great. Nevertheless, there are my remnant who for 3.5 years are about to go into terrible, terrible tribulation. But at the end of this 3.5 year period, they will look upon me whom their fathers pierced, and they will mourn bitterly, and realizing the magnitude of their father's sins. So the Antichrist continues in 16, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel. Again, God's driving it here at home, as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. He's saying this is not symbolic language. This is not some elaborate allegory or metaphor or something like this. It shall come to pass in the latter days. And Jesus said the encirclement of the Jerusalem is the defining sign of when I'm coming back. And I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. And God is concerned about the heathen too, that they know that there is a God of mercy to the Jews and also a God of mercy to everyone else. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel? He's saying, hey, this is all throughout the prophets. There's hardly a major or a minor prophet that isn't alluding to this great day of the Lord at the end of the age, when the Jews will be going into tribulation and God will deliver them from an evil tyrannical figure of some kind, the Assyrian or other terms, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord, that my fury shall come up in my face. Suddenly all kinds of flashing lights occur here for the evangelicals, and they say, oh, here's the proof text, here it is. When Gog attempts to come against the land of Israel, the fury of God comes up in his face, and he keeps Gog from entering the land. It doesn't say that, does it? It just says that he is enraged when he sees the intention of Gog and his minions, his armies. But it does not say that Gog is not allowed to come in and flood the entire country, which is exactly what happens, and it confirms that a number of times in the verses that follow. For in my jealousy, and let's just remember that for a century, the evangelicals have been calming themselves, have been reassuring themselves, saying, don't fear, don't ever worry, because if Russia or if Iran or any of these countries, Syria, Jordan, etc., if any of them happen to be in collusion with the Antichrist and or happen to present a military threat against Israel, don't worry. God has promised that if they come against his people, that he will keep them from overcoming, overwhelming the land. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there should be a great shaking in the land of Israel. Now the Gog is the instrument. He is the rod that God uses to beat the Jews. But at the same time, God is furious that he and all of these Arab nations are wanting to destroy his people, specifically his one-third remnant. So he speaks out of wrath against Gog. He's angry at the Jews. He's also angry at Gog. And he says, concurrent with this judgment that's going to come on Gog will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And this is abundantly prophesied in other scriptures for this time in history. So that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. God is now talking about Armageddon and the many judgments that are coming upon the earth, described not only here, but specifically in the book of Revelation. We have vials of wrath and last plagues, all kinds of curses that are poured out in Revelation. They all occur right now in this Armageddon period, which I believe is a 45-day period of time as Christ has come in the heavens. The Jews have looked upon him whom they have pierced. They have repented. And for 45 days he shakes the earth and pours out fire and brimstone upon this great, great army that has come against Israel. And I will call for a sword against Gog, against him, throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. Now, we mentioned in a previous Bible study how that the Battle of Armageddon is described in the same terms as back in Judges when the Midianites all confusedly turned upon each other, and every man's sword was against his brother, and in their confusion they destroyed themselves. And there's mass confusion, mass friendly fire as the nations who have come against Israel are actually devouring themselves. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overwhelming rain and great hailstones and fire and brimstone. And undoubtedly, much of this is coming down in other parts of the world, as Revelation describes. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, many nations, the whole world, has become so corrupt and degraded and demonized. The whole world has been worshiping the Antichrist during this period. This is a time of universal spiritual darkness and depravity. And God has a quarrel with the world, too. And He's wanting to establish to the nations whom he will rule with a rod of iron during the millennium that he is the Lord, and that he is angry at the evolution and the humanism and the occultry and every form of sexual degeneracy that the world has fallen into. The whole world is in very great darkness. Israel has been sitting on the top of it as the great harlot, but the nations are utterly degraded, and Jewish propaganda, Zionist propaganda, liberal propaganda has absolutely secularized the world, and certainly most Christians have been killed. Therefore, thou son of man, in chapter 39, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. In other words, verse 2 is saying, you thought you could come and you could build your new world empire here in Israel, in Jerusalem. No, I'm going to let you overwhelm the land, as we'll see in coming verses. You will be able to take the Jews and deport them to the nations. You'll be able to slaughter 2/3 of them. You'll be able to destroy the city of Jerusalem. You'll be able to commit the abomination of desolation and so on. But you're not going to stay here very long, because I will turn thee back. And I will war against the greatest army in the history of man, and leave only 1/6 of your forces still alive. I'll fill the valley of Megiddo with blood up to the horses' bridles, it says in Zechariah. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, because you and your forces have been overwhelming the mountains of Israel. Thou and all thy bands and the people that is with thee. No, you're not going to be repelled just because God's rage is welling up in his nostrils. No. God is angry with you, but he's going to let you cover the mountains of Israel. And I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field. Now, the valley of Megiddo is an open field, and there the Antichrist, Gog, will die. The beast will be killed with fire from heaven, and he will go to hell with Satan and all of the angelic demons that have followed Satan from all time. At the beginning of the millennium, all evil is banished and confined in the bottomless pit with Gog the beast, the Antichrist, for 1,000 years. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Again, God saying, I'm not talking in symbols. I'm not talking mystically. I'm saying what is going to happen. A great army is going to come against Israel, and I'm going to destroy the army and its leader. And I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles. And they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. That's the remnant, my people Israel. And I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. Even the remnant has been polluting his holy name. Now, what does this say about the modern state of Israel? What does this say about Rabbinic Judaism, Orthodox Judaism, Reform Judaism, etc.? God's saying that right now the Jews are polluting his holy name, but the time will come when his people Israel will not pollute his name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. They'll look at what God is doing and has done for the Jewish remnant in utterly transforming them into a Christ-reviling people to a Christ-blessing people. And they will marvel at the God of Israel and turn to the God of Israel. And elsewhere it says, the people out of the nations will take hold of the clothing of a skirt, or the clothing of a Jew, and say, let us hang on to you, and let us follow you, because we have heard that the Lord is with you. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. And I think we can allow a good latitude here for symbolism, as these become symbols of the weapons of warfare in our time and of the future. So that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any of the forests. for they shall burn the weapons with fire. There's probably vast supplies of petroleum and gasoline and fuel that come with this huge army and their aircraft and so on. And they don't need to burn trees or wood. And they shall spoil those that spoiled them and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord God. And this is the militant remnant, which is so often prophesied, military action by the repentant and redeemed Jews for Christ. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea. And it shall stop the noses of the passengers. He's saying that people that pass north and south through western Israel can hardly do it because of the stink that is rising out of Armageddon particularly, as well as on the mountains of Israel. And there they shall bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hemon Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown, the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth. To cleanse it after the end of 7 months shall they search. And the passengers that pass through the land, when any sees a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hemon Gog. And also the name of the city shall be called Hemona. Thus shall they cleanse the land. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. And so every vulture, every bird, crow and raven, and everything that pecks the flesh of dead animals is called to the great sacrifice of God. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of goats, of bullocks, of all of them fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat fat till ye be full and drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. You see, the subjugation of the heathen under Jesus Christ for 1,000 years has to get off to a good start here. This has to become a lasting monument and a testimony, not only about God's power to save his people, but also his power to terribly judge those who defy him. And so we see Christ ruling with a rod of iron over the entire world, and the subjugation of a secularized world is no small part of the of establishing this new world order under him. Now, verse 22, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. What is that day? Well, that day is the day when Christ appears in the heavens with the sound of a trumpet, and what remains of the church is taken away. But also, that day begins when the remnant sees the lightning flashing in the skies and sees Christ coming in glory. And from that day forward, when they realize how massively wrong they have been and their fathers in opposing Christ for thousands of years, from that day forward, the remnant know that Jesus is the only Savior. and the heathen shall know. They know. They know with crystal clarity now that God had a big and a long-standing quarrel with the Jewish people, and they thought they could defy his law. They thought they could come in and dwell in his holy land and his holy city without giving any thanks or any respect to Jesus Christ. Well, the heathen now know how wrong Israel was. They will know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. Now, all throughout the evangelical world today, that the prophecy experts assure the Zionist evangelicals that Israel will never go into captivity again. They say, oh, thank God. They've now come back to their promised land, and even though it didn't turn out to be as the safe haven that they thought it would, nevertheless, be assured, Jewish people, you'll never go into captivity again. Here it says very clearly what Scripture says everywhere else. The prophetic Scripture says hundreds of times, Israel will go into captivity. The remnant will go into captivity. 2/3 of the Jews shall be slaughtered in Jerusalem and in Israel, and another third will go into captivity. The heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they trespassed against me. Now, here's another myth of the evangelicals. They say, oh, God is doting over Israel. She's the apple of his eye. She causes their land to blossom like the rose. She fights their battles. She protects Israel from Iran. She protects Israel from Hamas and Hezbollah. God is just like a hen gathering, clucking over her chicks. Israel is very, very much under God's protection and leadership right now. No, it says here, Israel went into captivity. He will give them into captivity because of their iniquity, because they trespassed against him. As a result, it says here, I hid my face from them. It says, for us today, it says God is now hiding his face from the nation of Israel. Far from the nation of Israel being able to see him in any way, he also is reciprocating by hiding his face and not looking upon them in the sense of favoring them or protecting them. He's hiding my face from them. And it also says he'll give them, I gave them into the hand of their enemies, so fell they all by the sword. He's going to judge Israel terribly. After the Antichrist and his forces overwhelm Jerusalem, according to their uncleanness, he's saying the Zionists today are unclean. All Christ-rejecting Jews are unclean. And according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them. You know, there are evangelicals. There are millions of evangelicals today that believe that God's Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus Christ is so strongly presiding over Israel right now that if they can just get on a jet plane and get over there, they can partake in this wonderful spiritual cleansing that is going on. There was a young man, my acquaintance, a number of years ago, and he had some physical afflictions, and he said, oh, if I could only just get over to Israel. He says, the Holy Spirit is so powerful over there that I'm sure I'd be healed if I could just get to Israel. No, it says here, God is utterly divorced. In our last Bible study, we remember Ezekiel took a sheet of iron and held it between God and the city of Jerusalem. Well, that's exactly what it is right now. There's a shield of lead put up between the favor and the blessing and protection of God against the Jewish people. And why? Why are they going to fall? Why are they going to be killed? Because he has had this barrier, this separation. And Jesus, turning and looking at the city of Jerusalem, he says, you shall never see me again. You shall never see me again in the sense of my inspiration or my help in saving you in your battles or guiding you into truth, you shall never see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them, and hid my face from them. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob. But he says, they've been in captivity, but I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to be merciful to my remnant, my people Israel. I will bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame, and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid. He's saying that when Israel finally achieves world dominion, it's going to be the period of her greatest wickedness, the greatest insolence and arrogance and cruelty of the Jewish people we have seen yet. The great harlot will be soaked in the blood of the martyrs. She'll be holding a golden goblet in her hand and blaspheming God and proclaiming that she shall never see sorrow. So it says, when they dwell in safety and they don't need conventional defenses anymore, they have some kind of a nuclear shield or some way of utterly intimidating the enemy. You know, in Revelation it says, who shall make war with the beast? Who shall overcome him? Already we are seeing massive technological empowerments to make this possible. Huge computers and surveillance systems and robotic systems even developing, and drones. We're living in the foothills of technological marvels, which someday will be entirely in the hand of Israel, making it impossible, utterly impossible, to make war with the beast and with the great harlot. And that will be a time of the very greatest wickedness for the Jews. We think we've seen the greatest wickedness they're capable of. The Bolshevik Revolution and hate crimes laws and promotion of homosexuality and abortion. Oh no, the great harlot is just warming up. When they dwell safely in their land and no one makes them afraid. But they will be led into terrible suffering. Jesus said, the greatest suffering any people have endured from the foundation of the world, God will pour out on his people Israel. And it will take that kind of suffering to break them as they finally see, in their desperation, they see Jesus coming in the clouds. He says, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations. Do you see what I'm talking about when I say that the redemption of the remnant next to the actual atonement and suffering of Jesus Christ will be the very greatest outpouring of divine grace and favor in the history of the human experiment? Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. God is looking forward and he's anticipating these Zionist cults and all of their fair words toward Israel. And he says, no, I'm going to give them the worst punishments I've ever given to any nation or people in the history of mankind. But I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them any more there. Now, this is the only authentic return, the only biblically and divinely sanctioned return to the Jews to Palestine, certainly in the last 2,500 years. Why? Because they are now humble and they are accepting Jesus and they are not acting cruelly and unjustly. They have hearts of flesh. given to them by the Holy Spirit. They're like the Hebrews under Joshua and Caleb. They're like the Hebrews under Ezra and Nehemiah. They're giving God the obedience He wants. And that's all He has ever demanded out of the Jews, is that they only obey Him. Then they can have all the covenant promises they want given to Abraham. Now he says in verse 29, "Neither will I hide my face any more from them." This again is an affirmation that everything having to do with Israel and Judaism, Zionism, is an abomination to God today, and He is hiding His face from it. "For I have poured out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God." Earth-shaking chapters that completely explain and guide us prophetically, politically, morally, militarily. They give complete guidance to us of which way we should be going in response to the rogue state of Israel today. And yet they also, with God's telescopic view of the future, remind us that His people, His chosen remnant, will someday, and perhaps maybe even today, exist to some degree in the population of Jews worldwide that He will show His mercy on. And this, of course, is a powerful reminder that no Christian is entitled to behave in any way that might truly be persecutive or anti-Semitic against the Jewish people. So there's tough love here, and yet there is unbelievable mercy to those who are unworthy of God's mercy. And there is a message to the heathen, there is a message to the whole world, that not only can God save us to the uttermost from the sins we may have committed, but we are also obligated to hold up that prerogative of God to save others who we might think are beyond redemption. Pretty staggering scripture, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Yes, these are two of the most electric and powerful passages of the entire Old Testament. And, of course, totally misunderstood, totally misconstrued by the evangelicals who see virtually none of the massive truth and significance that is really there. Any thoughts about this?
Well, I have a friend who is enamored with Israel, and she went to Israel, and when she came back, she said she wanted to go to these verses and say, "Look at Israel, the Jews have been brought to the land. The land is blooming like a rose. All of the nations are coming there. There were people from all nations in Israel when we went to go and go on our tour there." And it's just amazing how shallow these evangelicals think that God's blessings are, that they're physical. Mm-hmm. And I watched a video too today about a pastor. He was a health and wealth preacher, and he was saying, you know, that God wants to heal you, that His power is in healing you. And the reality is, like the last verses that we read there, is that the power of God, the blessing of God, is that changed spirit inside of you. Mm-hmm. And we don't see that in Israel right now.
No, of course not.
They're not oppressing the oppressed, the aliens in the land. And that there should be justice. There should be love for Christ. Mm-hmm. We have those verses that you were mentioning about the people during the millennium who will cling to their skirts and say, you know, "I want to follow you." Mm-hmm. And it'll say that their hand, it says, "I am of the Lord." And yes, that is not the spirit of Israel. And these evangelicals cannot understand that. They cannot understand that that is the blessing, that is the transformation, that's the power of God.
Yes.
And
they can't also can't understand that our primary obligation is to bring a changed heart to Jews, not supply military hardware and cluster bombs and phosphorus rockets to burn and maim and destroy Palestinian children.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and to the congregations too. The pastors need to know that that is the mission. Yes. That is, it's not physical healing. Mm-hmm. And to be taken out of this world, basically, taken away from your ailments, taken away from pain. God uses that to draw us near Him and to perform the miracle inside, the healing inside.
Well, when you get into any cult, you are lucky to ever get out of it. If you get into Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or even Seventh-day Adventism or any of these cults, the barbed wire, the mental and intellectual barbed wire and electric fences around you become so compelling and so coercing that you simply, humanly speaking, can't get out of them. And Christian Zionism is a cult to end all cults. And it's not only reinforced locally by your friends and by your local church, but you have international Jewish-controlled media which is working night and day to make this this obsession even more compelling. And if we for a minute depart from the clear words of Scripture, as we have read here tonight, do you see how far we can go astray, how absolutely entangled and overcome and trapped we can be by the message of Zionist deception. Unbelievable, but...
Well, that's Calvinist doctrine too, basically.
Yes.
Saying that God blesses us in sin while we're still in sin.
Yes, yeah. It's unbelievable how the human mind is vulnerable to superficial arguments stacked one on top of another. Card stacking is what we called it in speech class, in which you can overwhelm a person by superficial, shallow arguments, rapid fire, one after another, until they succumb and say, I can't resist such an avalanche of truth. Instead of soberly stopping and considering the merits of each point.
We have so much warning in Scripture about following our desires, and those arguments carry a lot more weight when they dovetail with our human desires.
Yes.
And I've been thinking for the last half hour about my son, who has done basically the same thing as Israel did. You know, you've talked about how Israel is the unfaithful wife who rejected the love and the protection and the name, as it were, everything that went with the name of her husband, and went her own way to please herself and to act according to her desires in rebellion against him. And on a human level, that is what my husband and I have experienced with our son, who has taken a course that satisfied his desires and separated himself from our love and our protection and our guidance and our name, everything that goes with being part of our family. And on a human level, our desire is for relationship. Our desire is for connection and to maintain what we have, what is left, you know? And that's the instinct of man, because it's painful to have that severed. It's painful to accept the choice of the will that results in separation. But sin does separate. And whether it's a parent or the church, the evangelical church, you know, we would, by her sin, Israel at large has separated herself from her husband and from the Messiah and from all that Jesus wept in saying he wanted to bring to her, he mm-hmm. wanted to give to her. But what these chapters show us is that God allows Israel that freedom. He recognizes that God-given freedom to go her own way. Mm-hmm. And what we have to beware when we have doctrines coming at us, when we have teachings from cults or anything, we have to always guard against our readiness to accept something that isn't scripturally sound because it coincides with our desires, because it allows us to adjust truth in order to fit what we want. Mm-hmm. And if we can't have what we really want, like if I can't have a righteous son who is following God with all his heart and living according to the law of God and the will of God in his life, maybe at least I can have the semblance of a relationship with him.
Yes.
And I think that is highly motivating to the church today who does not want to grieve as the Lord Jesus has been forced to grieve, as he was way back when he was walking the hills of Jerusalem that are so revered by Zionist evangelicals. The Lord Jesus sat on those hills and he wept because of the break that
yes.
Israel's sin had brought about.
Yes.
And evangelicals now don't like that. That's so painful. And so they want to go and say, well, it's all right. Somehow we'll just overlook the free moral choice and the centuries of shaking their fist in Jesus' face, mm-hmm. and we'll just bless them. Mm-hmm. And we can't do that. You know, we have to see that when we side with wickedness, when we deny the truth and the reality, and when we deny free will choices given by God, then we're aligning ourselves against God himself.
Yes.
And that's a very, very great evil, and we cannot allow our desires, our natural human desires, to take us into standing against God, standing against the truth, standing against reality.
Yes.
We have to stay with him because he is the truth and he is the life and he is the way.
Well, Scripture says that when we can't make this clean break that Jesus made and is incumbent on all those who want to stay free from sin, and instead we bid Godspeed to evil people, we don't remain morally neutral. We become a partaker of their evil deeds. And more we are seeing the evangelicals now aligning themselves with these ultra-Orthodox settlers, these violent, violent, Christ-hating, Arab-hating settlers, funding them. John Hagee built a $2 million sports arena for one of the worst cities in Israel, Ariel, which persecutes Christians, persecutes Messianic Christians. In fact, that young boy, Ortiz boy, a bomb was placed on their doorstep in Ariel, the very city where John Hagee has built a $2 million sports arena. And he told them that if they named it after him, he'd throw in an extra $500,000 to them. And this is the kind of unholy alliance that becomes a strong delusion that somehow we can bid Godspeed, provide the Israelis with military and moral support, and we will remain spiritually unaffected. Forget it. No. We will become corrupted. We will become a partaker of their evil deeds. And increasingly, our group here at Truth Tellers Bible Studies, as we interact with evangelical friends and on Facebook and so on, we are finding a violent, violent antagonism to truth, and also a very strong tendency to join with evil people who are part of the Zionist Mossad conspiracy. And I think in particular of Pam Geller. The evangelicals now, many of them having rejected the clear truth of truthtellers.org, are now following Joe Farah and World Daily Network and Daily and Pam Geller. And here's a woman, if ever there was a Mossad operative working to further delude the evangelicals, it's Pam Geller in New York City, a hard, callous, arrogant New York Jewess, is now like Revelation says, she's now a Jezebel, with tens of thousands of evangelicals coming to her website to learn how Islam is the very greatest threat in the world today, and Judaism is not a threat in the slightest. Isn't that something? And that's why we at Truth Tellers have been led to oppose her. In Revelation, Jesus tells the church, one of the churches, he says, because you didn't reprove that Jezebel that was teaching my people, I'm going to take my candlestick out of your church. This is that sacred golden candlestick we read about in Zechariah, in which the holy oil of God's enlightenment is funneled, light of spiritual truth. And God says, don't have anything to do with allowing Jezebels and evil Zionist Christ-hating Jews to teach and influence you. And that's why I've had to rebuke Joseph Farah of WorldNet Daily, because he has repeatedly put up ADL. He has put forth Abe Foxman and ADL as a credible authority on what is hate and anti-Semitism and so on. And we have to reprove, as Jesus reproved the seven churches in Asia, we have to reprove the churches today who are unholy, are unequally bound in unholy alliance with this very, very cultish and even demonic influence coming out of the synagogue of Satan.
Your observation that the remnant will be alive during that period, 3.5 years, makes it easier for me to understand the phrase Christ uses there in 39, where he talks about my people Israel.
Yes.
It's always been very confusing for me to have God talking so jealously for my people Israel when they are in fact very rebellious.
Yeah. These verses we read tonight, these chapters, describe a time, however, when Israel lives in peace. One of the reasons she lives in peace is because she's practically killed every Christian on planet Earth. That should be a wake-up call. She is not troubled by evangelists in the streets, not troubled with Christians converting Jews over to Christianity and taking them out of Judaism. She has it all sold up. She is in dominance of the nations, and she's religiously dominant over the whole world. Thank God that His Holy Spirit has revealed such truth to us tonight.